You may be seated. I think that is the perfect start, unplanned, for our lesson today. Because I was thinking as I was singing that how is it that the Lord has overcome the world? It is that he has come to dwell in it, to bring his presence to it, to bring his kingdom on it, and that one day the glory of the Lord will fill the earth that we live on right now, like the waters cover the sea. So that captured that image so beautifully to me, and it's such an encouragement. The Lord overcomes because he comes to dwell with us. So this week, I had a conversation with a local friend of mine, and she is a highly talented architectural designer. And she was telling me that she was on her way to a meeting. She was working on a particular project, and it was one that was proving to be one of the more challenging and rewarding projects of her career. So the project itself, the house itself, was residential, and it was very high end. So think high end residential in Augusta, Georgia. You can probably bring something to mind, right? But that wasn't really the challenge for my friend. She'd worked in high end residential architecture in New York, so she was used to high end. But it was the homeowner, in this case, that made the job unlike others that she had taken on. So this homeowner was not your typical client, like me, who depended on the designer. Not that I would actually ever have an architectural designer to my home, let's just make that clear. But if I were, I would need them to come to me, develop and propose the creative details for the architectural design. But this homeowner, for my friend, didn't need that. Instead, she had a very specific vision. She had her own design in mind, and she knew every detail required to bring it to life. She did not need to ask my friend to bring her design ideas to the table. Rather, what she wanted my friend to do was use her talents to execute a design that had already been planned out perfectly. So because my friend knew that this homeowner was actually impressively skilled at architectural design, even more impressively skilled than she was eager to put that design in action. So this conversation I have with my friend, we've been studying Exodus, we've been studying the tabernacle, it made me think of the beginning of Exodus 25 and the Lord's architectural design meeting with Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. You remember that? Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai. The top of the mountain is covered in a cloud. It looks like a consuming fire. In the midst of this cloud of God's presence, Moses meets with the Lord, and the Lord gives him his architectural design for his tabernacle. And he also gives him the purpose. Remember, the purpose is so that I might, what? Dwell with the people. All right, so what did is this what the Lord said to Moses? The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and ask what they would like to give me as a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution you shall receive from them. Whatever they consider beautiful and meaningful. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. However their hearts move them to design a dwelling for me, so you shall make it. Yep, it's not exactly how the conversation went, right? All right, Exodus 25, 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they may take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. In this list, isn't it kind of cool now that we've actually studied the tabernacle to see all of these elements listed here and to think, okay, I know how he put the incense and the oil to use, and we're going to get to the onyx stones when we get to the priest. Every little detail the Lord had planned out in advance at this meeting. So I started thinking that the Lord is so exact in his instructions to Moses because he wants to do what every homeowner, especially the divine one, wants to do. He wants to build a home whose design reflects who he is and what his purposes are for dwelling with his people. That's why the tabernacle and all that is in it reflects both the character of the Lord and the purposes he has for dwelling with his people. The Lord wasn't looking for Moses or the Israelites to give him input into his design. Humanity has never, never been asked to give the creative design for the interception between heaven and earth. You have never been asked to give God a design for how he's going to meet with you. Instead, we've been asked to embrace and live in the creative design our master creator has given, according to his specific instructions. So that's our goal for this morning. We want to continue to learn about the Lord's design for his dwelling so that we can embrace that design and no other. Let's start with a little bit of review. Thank you, Leslie, for some slides that are going to help me in this review. Okay, we're going to talk first about the tabernacle. So the tabernacle itself is inside the courtyard, and we talked through several of these elements with Leslie last week, and we're going to do a brief review. I'm going to work our way through. When you see it highlighted in yellow, that's where it is in the diagram. So right now I'm talking about the whole tabernacle. So the whole tabernacle is highlighted in yellow. We're going to move through this kind of quick, but let's start with the ark, okay? The ark was the golden box. Remember this. The Ark of the Covenant was a golden box in which was placed the Lord's word, on which the Lord's mercy rested, and over which he chose to meet with his anointed high priest. One of the purposes of the Ark of the Covenant was to show the Lord that to show the people that the Lord intends to bring his holy word, his mercy, and his rule to meet with humanity through the anointed high priest. All right, then we have the veil. So the veil, it was a necessary but temporary separation between the holiness of God and the unholiness of man. Cherubim were woven into the material, guarding the way to the presence of God. But, as Leslie pointed out, not forever. Temporary structure. So purpose, to show the people that the Lord intends to teach them the truth of the incompatibility of his holiness and their unholiness, while also preparing the way for them to come safely into his presence. All right, then we have the table of presence. There's just a table on which 12 loaves of bread, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel, along with various dishes for service and drink offerings, were set. And the purpose was to show the people that the Lord intends to welcome them into his home and nourish them. Then you have the lampstand. So the lampstand is a beautiful, golden, glowing structure. It was meant to look somewhat like a miniature flowering almond tree that was native to Middle East, with 7 lamps placed on it to cast light onto the golden table. Onto the table of presence. And its purpose, a purpose, was to show the people that the Lord intends to dwell with them in such a way that they receive the ongoing light of his presence. So that is a little review of what we see about the Lord's design and his purposes for the tabernacle. And now we're going to move this week in our study to the outer court. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to chapter 27, you may even want to open your study, because I'm not going to, for the sake of time, read through all of the details of the construction of every element, but I am going to summarize it, similar to what I just did here. And if you're following along with in your book or in your Bible, it will bring some of those details to mind. I am going to come back to the bronze altar, so I'm going to start with the courtyard. All right, so a little bit into chapter 27, starting at verse 9, it talks about the courtyard. So where was the courtyard? All right, that's again a picture of the whole structure. The courtyard obviously is what's surrounding the surrounding the tabernacle. So right there it is, what's in yellow. Everything there is included in the courtyard. So the courtyard, the design, it was rectangular enclosure, as you can see, approximately 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and about 7.5 feet high. About five courtyards, I thought this was an interesting statistic, about five of them could fit on an American football field, all right? So I'm sure you have to kind of Jenga them a little bit, but that's about, gives you an idea about the size. The hangings on the outside were fine twine linen. They were supported by bronze pillars with silver hooks and fillets, is that how you say that? And bronze bases. The east gate was a 30-foot wide screen, you see that screen right there, embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. So a significant feature of the courtyard that you don't want to miss is the fact that its bases were bronze, but the metal on the pillars were silver. What did this represent? It showed that the closer you got, or if you want to say it, the further away you got from the presence of God, the further away you got, the less valuable the materials used in construction. The closer you got into the Holy of Holies, the more valuable the materials. Just showing the honor, the beauty, the glory of the Lord in the Holy of Holy places. We're in the outer courtyard, so we're working with bronze. A significant feature of the gate, it was the same royal colors as the tabernacle screen inside the tabernacle. And it was indicating to the Israelites that they were stepping into the home of their king. So that one of the purposes of the courtyard was to create, was to distinguish God's dwelling from the rest of the camp. Yes, he was dead in their center. He was dwelling with them. And yet, his dwelling was still distinguished. All right, oil for the lamp. So the oil for the lamp, this is pure beaten olive oil, is to be placed in front of the veil. I'm guessing, I don't know exactly where, but you see my little yellow box? In front of the veil that screens the Ark of the Covenant. The significance of the fact that it was pure and beaten means it was high quality. It was fit for a king. And the purpose was to keep the golden lampstand burning, which signified the ongoing presence of God with his people and the priest's ongoing willingness to serve him. The light was always on. And then we have the census tax. All right, the census tax. I thought this was a little bit unusual, okay? So when taking a census of Israel, each person counted. So most likely, by the fact that these were males counted over the age of 20. Most likely, this was a census taken, like a military census, is what I read. Okay, so each person counted, 20 years or older, was to give a shekel as a ransom for the atonement offering to the Lord, ensuring that the census itself wouldn't bring a plague. It's not exactly clear why a census would bring a plague, but it's clear that it did. So it made that those who were guilty, excuse me, it made those counted guilty, and what they needed was atonement. We know that, even though we don't know exactly why. So a significant feature of the census tax is that the offering was the same for the rich or for the poor, and it demonstrated that all of human life has equal value before the Lord. All right, next one, the bronze basin. So the bronze basin, it was bronze and it was a basin. There you go. And it was made from the mirrors of women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, the significance of the women and their mirrors, there's not a whole lot known about these women. They're mentioned again, not these exact women, but women who serve in the tabernacle are mentioned again in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 22. And it seems that they performed, by looking at that passage, non-priestly duties that helped with the functioning of the tabernacle and its worship. Now, the significance of their mirrors were the fact that they were costly. Giving these mirrors in the service of the tent would have been an act of devoted love. So that bronze basin was made with mirrors given in the service of love by women who the Lord valued. All right, the purpose. The priests were to wash their hands and feet before entering the tent of meeting or approaching the altar to minister, showing ministry in the tent required this ritual purity so that the priests would not die. And as Leslie is going to teach us next week, they were also to be washed their whole bodies before they were to be clothed and consecrated as priests. The purity of his priests, of his servants, of his people matters to the Lord in his presence. I thought this was helpful in understanding the idea of ritual purity, because obviously the water in that bronze basin doesn't cleanse the priest. So this is a little explanation. I'm going to read it, so listen with me. Jay Sklar said this: ritually holy priests, okay, so those are the priests who have been cleansed by the water in the bronze basin. They're the only people who can enter the tent of meeting or present offerings at the altar. I'm sure y'all realize this, but nobody except the priest offered offerings on the altar, and nobody except the priests went into the tent of meeting, and nobody except priests who had been cleansed did either one of those things. Okay, but they still lived, these priests, they still lived in a world full of ritual impurity, which means they are most likely to contact physically with their hand, that purity that they're most likely to contact physically with their hands or feet. So there were certain things that the Lord made ritually impure that were not impure in themselves, but they represented impurity in order to show the people that when you come in contact with impurity, that impurity is to be washed off. That was an outside demonstration of an inside truth, right? If that makes sense. So since water is a cleansing agent for ritual impurity, priests must wash their hands and feet before entering a very sacred space, the tent, or touching any of the sacred items, sacrifices in the altar, in order to remove any trace of impurity. By doing this, the priests show respect to the Lord's holy property and therefore to the Lord himself. Failing to do so would show treasonous disrespect and merit the judgment typically due the treasonous death. Purity to the Lord is highly important. All right, anointing oil. So this was an oil. It was a sacred blend of oil and spices, consisted of several spices mixed together by a skilled perfumer into a single sacred compound. I have that all in yellow over there because that an oil was used to consecrate everything in the temple. So that was its purpose, was to consecrate or set apart as holy the tabernacle itself, all of its instruments, and the priest who served within its walls. All right, the next one is incense, many spices, again, blended together by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. Whoever makes any like it as a perfume for himself is to be cut off. So this was a very particular incense meant only for the king, only for the Lord. And the salt, I thought this was interesting. I know you did a little bit of research on this in your workbook. The salt may have served practical purposes, just was needed in order to keep that incense in the form that it was. But Leviticus, you see this in Leviticus 2, we see it in Numbers 18, that it served primarily as a sign of the Lord's eternal covenant with Israel. Salt was a sign of the covenant promise. So this little bit of incense was placed before the testimony in the tent of meeting to be most holy to the Lord. And Sklar, J. Sklar again, reading his commentary, he speculates, doesn't know for sure, that perhaps it performed a similar function to the sacrifices that are described as a fragrant offering before the Lord. This incense would have put off a very fragrant offering, giving to the senses the understanding of the Lord's ongoing covenant with his people. All right, and then finally, we have the bronze altar. So we're back to the beginning of chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. And I am going to read this portion. So if you're not already there, if you want to flip over there with me. It says, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad," so square. Well, obviously, that's what says next. "The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it in its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at the 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so it shall be made." Every detail. All right, so bronze altar design. It is a 7.5 square foot structure. All right, it stands about yay high, 4.5 feet. I think that's about right. Has horns on its corners, as you can see. A bronze grating inside, and bronze utensils for offerings. If there's a word throughout that passage that's repeated, it's bronze, right? We're back to bronze. It is an important material, but less holy than what you find in the holy space. So what is the significance of bronze? Even though it's of lesser value than gold and silver, it's wonderfully meant to be put in the courtyard where the common man can come. It is highly approachable. The altar, everybody can come before it. All right, and bronze is highly resistant to heat over a long period of time. That bronze altar could handle its job. It was built to receive offerings, and it was positioned for the common person to come to it and interact with it. All right, the significance of its dimensions, it's large. So it's able to handle living sacrifices that God prescribed. The significance of its tools, everything needed to enact and complete the sacrificial instructions so that access to the rest of the tabernacle would be granted. Everything that was needed to complete the sacrifice was designed by the Lord. And then the significance of the placement, you see where it is, right? First and primary importance to the Israelites' entrance into God's dwelling. Access to everything else in the tabernacle, everything else, came after the sacrifices were offered on the altar. Oop, don't want to do that yet. Okay, so what was the purpose of the altar, if we were to summarize then all those significant features, Sklar says it this way, to quote him one more time, altars link heaven to earth. The bronze altar was an interface between the Israelites and the Lord. At the altar, their physical offerings were translated into prayers for forgiveness, petition, and worship. As such, it was of fundamental importance. And here's, I know some of you are those who like to write it all down. And let me go back. They are a link between heaven and earth, if we're going to summarize. They serve as an interface, okay? They take the physical offerings, and they change them into offerings for prayers of forgiveness, petition, and worship. But here's the line that you really want to get, okay? A tabernacle with no functioning altar would be like a body with no heart, right? A tabernacle with no functioning altar would be like a body with no heart. To remove the altar, let's say we remove the altar, it would have meant to remove the place of sacrifice. No sacrifice would have meant no atoning blood. No atoning blood would have meant no yearly day of atonement that we read about in Leviticus 16. No assurance to the people that their sins had been removed far from them. No altar would have meant nowhere to go to offer individual and corporate prayers, those prayers of forgiveness, petition, worship on a daily basis. Nowhere to go if there was no altar. It would have meant no cleansing, no bronze basin, yeah? No entrance to the tent of meeting, no experience of the Lord's ongoing nourishment in the table, no reception of the Lord's ongoing light, no offering of petitions of prayers before the Lord, no entrance through the veil, no meeting between heaven and earth. If you remove the bronze altar, you remove the heart of the tabernacle. If you replace the bronze altar, you replace the heart of the tabernacle. The design of the bronze altar taught the Israelites what it teaches us today. Whoop, come back, just a second. That God purposes to dwell with his people through, first and foremost, the work of sacrificial atonement. And all the other benefits of his presence flow from this atonement. They don't come without it. So Hebrews chapter 9 tells us what that means for the believer today. We don't walk into a tabernacle. We don't walk up to a bronze altar. What do we encounter of the Lord's design for atonement? So Hebrews 9, a little piece of this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, so greater than the tabernacle, yeah? He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How is it that we come into the presence of the Lord with purified consciences to serve him, to interact in his dwelling on earth? It's through our interaction with the cross. Same passage right there. We don't have a bronze altar that we go to anymore when we come into the presence of the Lord. But what do we have? We have the cross of Christ. God's design for atonement for us today is the cross of Jesus Christ, where the unblemished Lamb of God was sacrificed once for all to put away sins in order to purify us and represent us in the heavenly places, where we receive what Paul describes in Ephesians 1 as every spiritual blessing found in Christ. So our question for today, then, having considered all of the articles, reviewed the ones in the tabernacle, consider the ones in the outer court. How do we respond to what we've learned these past 2 weeks about God's design for his dwelling and the purposes behind that design? Purposes that for us have been fulfilled by Christ. Simply put, we embrace the design for his dwelling given to us by his word in the person and work of Christ as the only means by which we enter into his presence and no other. We embrace God's design for his presence, no other. Does anybody know what the Israelites were doing while Moses and the Lord were having this architectural meeting on the top of Mount Sinai? Yeah, you're shaking your heads. They were having an architectural meeting of their own, weren't they? Here it is. This is how the meeting went. When the people saw that Moses was delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar, an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What were the people doing while the Lord was giving them his perfect design for his dwelling? They were manufacturing a dwelling of their own, according to their own design, according to the things that they found beautiful and valuable. They wanted there to be a dwelling in their midst that they could relate to, that they could control. And you notice they even got pretty religious about it. Yeah? They built an altar. They said they're going to worship the Lord. They had a feast. They did all the religious things. What was the problem? The design was all wrong. Empty came from themselves. So I was trying to think how to conclude this, and I've gone kind of round and round and haven't been fully able to do it. And I think it partly is because when we think of the Lord's dwelling and accepting his design for his dwelling with us, probably most of us theologically are not going to say that we have the freedom to create the interface between heaven and earth, that we're somehow going to make a way for us to dwell in the presence of the Lord. We're probably not going to say that. We're probably not going to say, "Yeah, I think the architectural design for that is up to me." We're probably not going to say that. But functionally, do we say that? I think so, sometimes. I started to think, what am I constantly trying to construct? What am I constantly trying to design? I'm constantly trying to construct some sense of order in here, in myself. I'm trying to construct it out here. I'm trying to get senses of peace and calm and a structured life and things that go as they're supposed to go. I want to have this dwelling where I experience light and life and maybe cleansing, I don't know. But I want to have this experience. But I kind of sometimes feel like maybe it's me just wants to do it my way. I want to create my own dwelling. Kind of like the people who said, and it makes sense, we're in the wilderness. We don't know where our leader's gone. We've been here several days. We're vulnerable to attack. We don't have a whole lot of resources. Let's create a home, people. Let's create a space, and let's put a God in here that we can relate to. In fact, one we can create. Just toss some valuable stuff in the fire, and out pops God. Do we sometimes do that? In our spaces here, we seek to create what we might even say is the Lord's dwelling, but really, it's just ours, our sense of home, our sense of what's valuable. And isn't the Lord good to us? That he knows that about humanity. He knows that we need a home. He created us to live in his presence. He knows we've been longing for it since the day humanity was kicked out of the garden. He has been calling us back ever since. And he has not needed and does not need us now to figure out how to do that. He has told us. He has given us a home in Christ. In Christ, we walk into the presence of God and receive every benefit, atonement, full forgiveness. You walk past the cross, past the altar, and nobody is calling you back. I love that. Nobody can tell you to go back. You don't deserve to come in. You have walked into the presence of the Lord. And in that presence, you're going to be clean, cleansed. Home means cleansing. You're going to experience nourishment. You're going to experience the Lord's light. You're going to experience what it is for Jesus to be in the heavenly places interceding for you so that you know what it is for heaven to touch down on earth in the form of God's Spirit dwelling with you and on you. Those are the things you're going to know when you embrace the Lord's design for his dwelling and not your own. All right, let's pray and we'll be done. Lord Jesus, there is so much here. Some of it mystical, some of it so wonderfully tangible, a combination of both things. Lord, you know that I would just somehow like to wrap my whole mind and heart around all these details and feel like I got it. But Lord, part of your encouragement to me this week has been, I don't have to fully get it. We don't even have to fully get it. Our minds and hearts are limited in some ways. But Lord, you have gotten it. You have designed it. You have put that design fully to function, brought it here on earth through your own work, through your Son. Jesus, through you, we enter into God's dwelling, whether we get it or not. But Lord, we do want to, with eyes of faith, receive it, embrace it, grow in that ability to do so. So that we are pulled away from trying to make little homes, little dwellings for ourselves, and pulled into the wonder of living in your presence. We pray that your Spirit would do this for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.